Well, as I mentioned in announcements, in less than a month, we're going to be celebrating the Passover and observing the Passover. In doing some research on some of the scriptures surrounding the events of the Passover and the things that took place during, around, and after that period of time, I saw how other quote-unquote Christian churches view this period of time and the things that actually took place. In their terms, the New Testament Passover is sometimes referred to as the communion, is one. The communion table, which you see sitting in front of me, that's what they refer to this one table that they have set up for their services each week at the Horizon. And some of them called it the Lord's Supper. I also read that they say that these things, the communion table, and the Lord's Supper, are to Christians what the Passover is to Jews. What they've basically done is taken bits and pieces of things in the world that they've liked and put them together. They took bits and pieces of what actually took place in the original Passover, the New Testament Passover, and they put all these things together and they created their own little world of what they believe is the way it should be worshipped. It seems like some people want it all, that which they know they understand, as well as the other things that they think are going to be maybe more attractive to some other people and draw more people into the arena with them. They feel they need to blend in as opposed to be distinct. Turn with me, if you would, as we begin today to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. We can probably turn these fans off a little bit. If you can turn them down, that'd be great because it's blowing stuff over up on the desk here. When you think about it, Christmas is something that falls into this category too, where they took bits and pieces of this, bits and pieces of that, put it all together, made it a mishmash of events and things, and then put a tag name on it, tried to link it to Jesus Christ, link it to Christianity, and voila, you've got something that appeals to virtually everybody. Heathen, Christian, even Jew, it doesn't matter. It's like an all-appealing kind of thing that they present because they want to have it all. They took from several sources and put it all together. Well, back in the time of Paul, those who had come to the knowledge of the truth that Paul was teaching and God had given to him through Jesus Christ, the teaching that he had given the Christian church back in Corinth had actually started polluting and doing some of the similar types of things to the truth, mixing and mingling all different kinds of stuff, bringing things in that didn't belong there, and so on. They actually even polluted their approach to the Passover itself and started corrupting the very evening that they were celebrating and everything that it represented. Instead of coming together for worshiping of the symbols and to observe the symbols of the bread and wine, they came together to eat, drink, and be merry, to have a party. Let me share a little story with you. I know you've probably never thought about it, but how would you go about catching a monkey? Listen to this. Native hunters in the jungles of Africa have a clever way of trapping monkeys. They slice a coconut in two, hollow it out, and in one half of the shell, they cut a hole just big enough for the monkey's hand to pass through the hole. Then they place an orange or other piece of fruit in the other half of the coconut before fastening the two halves together of the shell and making it look again like a coconut. Finally, they secure the coconut to a tree with a rope, retreat into the jungle, and just wait. Sooner or later, an unsuspecting monkey swings by, smells the delicious orange or other fruit, and discovers its location inside the coconut. The monkey then slips his hand through the small hole, grabs the orange, and tries to pull it through the hole. Of course, the orange won't come out because it's too big for the hole that was cut. To no avail, the persistent monkey continues to pull and to pull and to maneuver, never realizing the danger he is in. While the monkey focuses on and struggles with the orange, the hunters simply wander in and capture the monkey by throwing a net over him, totally distracted by what he's trying to do. As long as the monkey keeps his fist wrapped around the orange, the monkey is trapped. It's too bad, because the poor monkey could save his own life if he would just let go of the orange. It rarely occurs to a monkey, however, that it can't have both the orange and its freedom. That delicious orange becomes a deadly trap. You know, if you stop and think about it, the world in which we live, as we heard a little bit about in the sermonette, sets traps for you and me, not unlike the monkey trap. Things that we want so bad, we latch on to, and we just can't let go. We constantly hear that if we have enough money, enough stuff, enough power, enough prestige, we'll have it all. We'll be happy. Under that illustration, people spend their whole lives thinking that we must have it all, and in most cases, have it all right now. Our brethren, our calling, brethren, is not like that. Our calling is the exact opposite of that. It's not one of get, it's one of give. And Paul, in a sense, faced this here in 1 Corinthians 11, when the people had gone off track with the Passover period and its symbols. Prior to this discussion that we're going to break into here in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul had pointed out that everyone who is part of God's way of life has somebody over them. They're under the authority of somebody. He points out earlier in the chapter that wives are under the authority of their husbands. He points out that the men and the husbands are under the authority of Christ. And he also points out that Christ is under the authority of God the Father. Everybody is under some kind of authority from above. Then Paul delivers correction to them about their behavior, because their behavior had gone off track. Let's pick it up here in 1 Corinthians 11 and begin in verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. They weren't congregating or fellowshipping for the right reasons. When they gathered together, they were doing it for their own purposes and their own reasons. Instead of edifying each other and building each other up, they were tearing each other down and actually destroying each other's approach to life. Then he explains a little bit more in verse 18. He said, for first of all, when you come together as a church, as a congregation, as an ecclesia, if you will, as we heard a couple of weeks ago, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. In other words, they weren't all acting like they were converted. They weren't behaving like they had some portion of God's Spirit in their lives. They were behaving more like just general run-of-the-mill people walking around in the community. But Paul points out that there was a purpose behind this bad behavior that he found extant in the Corinthian church. Verse 19, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Now, if you've been in the church for 1 year, you've probably heard this a couple of times. If you've been in church 10 years, you've probably heard it 20 or 30 times. If you've been in church for 40 years, you've probably heard it 50 or 60 or 70 times. This passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 11, 19. What does it mean? Well, the Interpreter's Bible, which is a pretty extant commentary that I have, it talks about this verse this way. As ugliness is in a sense draws attention to beauty, and darkness reveals light, as imperfection indicates perfection, so these factions and cliques in the church serve a purpose. They do indicate the genuine members of the fellowship whose life and witness are a rebuke to the selfishness and the lovelessness of those to whom Paul was condemning. It goes a bit further to say this. In every community, however much it fails to attain the standards of devotion and fellowship that are expected of Christians, there are those whose sincerity and genuineness reflect the true spirit of the Master, Jesus Christ. Paul is trying to point out this, that when the behavior of some in their midst was not correct, the behavior of those who really were utilizing God's Spirit and living God's way and behaving more like Jesus Christ, following the teacher, becoming a true disciple, they stood out because the bad behavior allowed the good behavior to shine. Then Paul discusses the gathering which they were having with some that were called, they were calling it the common meal, or they were calling it the love feast, something that they created prior to the Passover ceremony. We'll see that they even polluted all this. Verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. In other words, you claim to why you're here ultimately, but what you're doing and how you're behaving is actually in the face of that. You're not acting and behaving like you're here to do something that's quality, that's righteous, that's wholesome, that's worshiping God and Christ and what he did. You're making a mockery of it. Verse 21, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. He said, you know, you guys, what you did is you get your little cliques together and you get your gourmet food out and you start bringing it and it's nice and hot and warm and bubbly and you want to start eating it now. So you start eating and you get all your friends gathered together, and the people that didn't think about it didn't bring any food because maybe you didn't even invite them to this special party. Other people are hanging around waiting for the Passover ceremony to start. You got bottles of wine on the table. People are eating. People are drinking, carrying on. People are even getting drunk while we're waiting to have the Passover service. Paul said, this isn't right. You're totally missing the point. Because what they did is they created their own way that Christ taught them. It wasn't the way that Paul taught them. It was even came to the point that some were walking around drunk. Again, from the Interpreter's Bible Commentary, let me read this to you. Not only were there divisions in the church based on the differences in social status of the various members of the community, but these were emphasized by the social practice of many who attended these so-called common meals and love feasts. They created their own form of worship. They called it a love feast. They called it a common meal. They called it a preparatory gathering or socializing before the Passover. The spirit of fellowship being torn to pieces, the situation went from bad to worse. The divisions that Paul was talking about that existed in the church back there even got worse when this evening came around. And everything started going crazy and haywire. Some got excluded from the main meal, and others got drunk while they were waiting for a meal or waiting for the Passover. It's little wonder that Paul was sick at heart, as well as being indignant, when he saw this kind of behavior taking place and the havoc that it created in the congregation here in Corinth. And all of this just prior to the Passover. Then he really tears into them in verse 22. Sort of screams, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Why don't you do that at home before you come here and start making a mockery of what we're trying to do this evening? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? You're having this great feast, but you're excluding part of the people, and they have nothing. And you're making these separations of people even be more dramatic. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you, he points out. Paul was disgusted with what he saw taking place. He couldn't find anything to praise them about in this kind of behavior. He was basically fed up with them. Showing favoritism, not caring for one another, drunken revelry as they all get ready to worship, quote unquote, and celebrate the Passover. Paul then explains that he knew how the evening was supposed to play out because he had been taught directly by Jesus Christ. He points this out to them. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. I taught you the way to do this. I taught you how to handle this evening. I taught you about the symbolism. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. In other words, remember what I have done for you. They already lost it. I was beaten to within 1 inch of my life for you. I was crucified in an agonizing, horribly painful death for you. I poured out my blood for you. Like was said many times after the tragedy of 9/11 in this country, they even had a coin that they created and sold. And on the coin, it simply said, "Never forget." I've even got a copy of that coin at home. Jesus Christ is saying the same thing. Never forget. Don't ever forget what I've done for you. This is serious, what I did for you. And I can't have you forgetting. That's why every year, I want you to come back and remind yourself what I did. I want you to break that bread and think about my body being broken. I want you to drink that wine thinking about my blood being spilled out on the ground for you. For as often as you eat this bread, verse 26, and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. When you look up that word proclaim in the original Greek, it can mean declare, preach, speak of, and teach. And when you see this word in the context of its base definition, it means with intensity. So Jesus Christ, through Paul, is trying to teach us that the approach to the Passover, and when we celebrate the Passover, when somebody says, "Where are you going tomorrow evening? Where are you going Thursday night?" "Well, I'm going to Passover." "So I thought Passover services were just for Jews." "Well, no, they're actually for Christians." "Well, why does a Christian need to celebrate that?" "Well, because Jesus Christ got beat up, was hurt, and his body was broken up for me. And Jesus Christ spilled his blood and died on a horrifying cross for me. That's why I'm going to celebrate the Passover tonight." Jesus Christ said that our actions at Passover, an imbibing of the bread, an imbibing of the wine that evening, those symbols, are like broadcasting an announcement to the world in which we live about Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us and for all of mankind. Because as we've seen many places in the Bible, Jesus Christ didn't just die for you and me. He died for you and me and every man, woman, and child who has ever been born on this planet. It's our declaration of this powerful truth that we all know. Then he gives an incredible warning to them back then, as well as to us today. Verse 27. Paul says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." This means taking it carelessly, irreverently, and in a sense, in an arrogant and flippant manner. In a Greek-English lexicon that I have, it's by Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich. It says this of this verse, that guilt and the penalty, as guilty to be condemned to the lake of fire. Let me read that verse again. Verse 27. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, as guilty as to be condemned to the lake of fire." That's how serious it is to God and Jesus Christ. This is really serious stuff to think about how we approach the Passover. Then Paul sends a warning to all who will listen. He says in verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." In other words, look inwardly. Make sure where we stand as we prepare to take all of those all-important symbols. It's not just not some unleavened bread that we're taking a little snack of. It's not just a little sip of red wine for entertainment. They symbolize something. And he said, "I want you to look at yourself. Look at yourself and ask yourself, do I live up to the standard? Do I understand what Jesus Christ did for me? Do I understand that, accept that, and buy into that? Am I thankful that he was willing to die that death for me? Am I cognizant of the magnitude of what that one day meant in the history of mankind? Then the follow-on passage, it probably has dual meanings in verse 29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Again, from the Bauer Arndt Gingrich Greek English lexicon about this term judgment, a sentence of condemnation or damnation. He who eats or drinks in an unworthy manner eats or drinks judgment, condemnation, or damnation to themselves. He's basically saying you're asking for trouble. You're asking God to do some harm in your life. This is not good. This is not where anybody wants to be. This is not where anybody even wants to be close to in our approach and in our attitude prior to the Passover. And then Paul explains the repercussions of this behavior. It's not just the warning that he gives. He says there's a repercussion to this. Verse 30. For this reason, what reason? Some have drank and ate the Passover symbols unworthily. For this reason, many are weak. Many are sick among you. And many are dead. It's as though all of God's protection and all of God's intervention in our personal lives as Christians, if we don't take the Passover seriously enough to take those symbols properly, what we're doing is we're literally cutting God off in our lives. Cutting God off that God's not going to protect us from sickness. God's not going to protect us from being weak. God's not going to protect us from dying. This is a real serious issue with God, with Jesus Christ, and it was really serious to Paul back in those days. It just seems like everything slips away when we don't take seriously enough about what it is we're doing on Passover. Horrible consequences for not being focused or self-judged prior to taking the Passover symbols. And Paul explains it this, verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. He said, you've got the opportunity to take that on. Judge yourself. Evaluate yourself. Ask yourself, am I doing this the right way? Am I in the right frame of mind? But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. God says, you know, when I finally do judge you, and if I judge you as being in the wrong spirit, he says, I'm going to have to correct you. I've got to correct this. I don't want to lose you. So what he's going to do is he's going to bring about some chastening, and chastening hurts. But what Paul is pointing out, you know what? You don't want God stepping in. You don't want God saying you're not worthy. You don't want God saying your attitude's not right. You don't want God. We don't want God doing any of this to us. He said, what we want is to do it ourselves. That's a hard thing for a human being to do, to truly look at yourself and be honest. Is there anything there that we don't like? Is there anything there that doesn't belong there? And you know, when you see a flaw in your own character like that, that hurts. That makes you feel sick to your stomach. That you really like that. But God's trying to tell us, you know, you figure it out. You correct it. You fix it. Don't wait for God to intervene. It won't be pleasant. Once again, this English lexicon, the Greek English lexicon, points this out. It says, Paul is quite certain that there will be a divine response upon those who break this spiritual law. But he points out that the chastening is a discipline and a warning intended to resecure the salvation of the erring brother or sister for whom indeed the Lord has died. He's saying you can do it yourself, or you can hang around and sort of ignore it and play it by the seat of your pants and sooner or later, God may have to step in. Turn now to 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul has shown us that when we come together to partake of the Passover symbols, we can do it one of two ways. One, we can come focused and completely discerning the Lord's body and what his sacrifice and death on the cross has done for us and all of mankind. Or two, we can come unexamined and unworthily, taking these very serious symbols for granted, undiscerning and unworthy, and thus bring judgment and suffering upon ourselves. The decision is really ours to make. I don't know how many times those of you in this room have taken the Passover. If it's 1, 2, 5, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, it really doesn't matter. What really does matter is how we take this one, how we approach this one, how we evaluate ourselves before this one. It's ours to make, and it's a decision we really do need to make. How are we going to take the Passover this year? Here in 2 Corinthians 13, Paul once again addresses this issue of self-examination. If you want to turn the fans on a little bit, Dirk, you can. We'll see that we as Christians really don't have anything that we really need right now, but sometimes we think we want it all. Sometimes we think, well, I need this and I need that and I need this aspect of my life. I need that aspect of my life. But we really sometimes need to let go of some of the things that are holding us back in this Christian life that we're walking. Like the monkeys, we can let go of the orange and live if we choose to. So look at 2 Corinthians 13 and begin in verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Paul again says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Keep in mind, he's talking to a church of God with baptized members in it. He's talking to leadership in the church of God with baptized members in it. He says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. That's like saying, are you really converted? Ask yourself the question. Test yourselves. Put yourself to the test. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Paul is telling us that we really need to take a look at ourselves and ask some questions. Am I living like Jesus Christ is actually living in me? Can somebody look at me and say there's something different about that person, the way they live? Look at every aspect of our lives. Put it to the litmus test. Are we living the way Jesus Christ expects us to live? And Paul also says that maybe if we don't stack up, we need to do something about it. We may need to change some of the things we do, some of the things we say, some of the ways we act in our lives. The words used in the Greek here for examine and test are actually used to describe metals and other substances that are being tested as to what they really are, and then to be approved or identified as to be real or not real. If you're like where I live in Roseville, you can probably drive around in your part of town eventually, and you'll see people hanging out signs or walking around with signs or having signs hanging on the side of a building. We buy gold. They all want to buy the gold because gold prices went so high. We'll buy scrap jewelry. Bring your old broken jewelry and we'll give you cash for it. When you gather together whatever it is you might have that you think it might be gold or silver and you take it into one of these shops, one of the first things they do to see if it's gold is they run a magnet over the entire batch of stuff. If anything sticks to the magnet, it's not gold. And it's basically junk jewelry. And then after that, they do a little scratch test, and they can determine if it is in fact gold or if it's just gold plated. And once they determine that it is gold, then they have another test that they can do. They can determine what quality of gold is it. Is it 12 carat, 14 carat, 18 carat? What kind of gold is it? In other words, they're examining it and testing it to see if it is what you think it is. Those words, examine and test, in 2 Corinthians 13, 5, are the exact same kind of words. And that's what Paul's asking us to do. The same approach is applied in this passage of Scripture to our Christian lives as passing or failing the test. Yes, he said, test yourself. Examine yourself. Ask yourself the question, are you really in the faith? Drop down to verse 11. Here we'll see Paul leaves them with this assumption that they will take care of business if they see something out of sorts here in their lives. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. In other words, I know you'll do the right thing. I know you'll turn things around. I know you'll pay attention to what I'm saying, and you'll do something with it. Then he leaves them with how they should be living with one another and interrelating with one another. And this is a passage of Scripture that I don't think any man in the church ever likes reading. Verse 12. Greet one another with a holy kiss. You know, Paul uses that exact expression four times in his epistles. Greet each other with a holy kiss. It actually means to show proper, loving affection for one another. He said, every time you see a brother or a sister in God, another member of the church, he said, every time you see them, you ought to just feel like, I'm so glad I see you again. And how do you greet somebody with a holy kiss, with this loving affection? The assumption is, we've gotten to know each other, and we've come to love one another before this. The assumption is, by Paul, by Jesus Christ, that we, because we are brethren, have grown to love one another. And therefore, we have no problem showing a loving affection toward one another when we see each other. He said, all the saints greet you in verse 13. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion or fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Paul figured that they would take his words to heart and do something with them. I believe that's what every minister or preacher feels about every message they preach. That whatever has been said, somebody will take it, use it, to turn their lives around and improve their lives. So we get ready to close this, go over a couple more pages to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. One last time, Paul encourages the concept of self-examination here in Galatians 6 again. In this passage, though, he takes a little bit different approach to it all. He points out that we have an ongoing obligation to each other in the faith. Remember he said back in 2 Corinthians 13? Check, test, examine whether you are in the faith. We need to be looking out for one another, as we heard earlier in the sermonette, and sometimes it's not an easy thing to do, is it? Especially if the person that needs the help is somebody we really don't love that much. And that happens. We're people. We're human beings. He again directs the discussion as though they were in fact spiritually oriented and making the best effort that they could to do it the right way. Converted, loving, and caring for one another. Let's pick it up in Galatians 6, verse 1. It says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. If you stop and think about it, this is like the acid test of a true Christian. Here we are in a congregation, the individuals that we all believe are part of the church, and we find somebody is sinning. We become aware of it. What do we do? How do we handle that situation? How do we do what Paul is suggesting doing here? How do we be a spiritual person and handle that? First, we should look at ourselves as being on the same plane as the person sinning. We too have sinned. We too have made mistakes. No matter how big it is or small it is, we are no better than the person that we see sinning in our midst. Maybe even ask the question of ourselves, Have we in any way contributed to this person's failings or this person's sin? Have we done something that maybe caused them to sin? Secondly, can we do it in private, as is mentioned in Matthew 18 that we heard about in a recent sermon? Can we refrain from any form of gossip about this situation? Keep it between us and them only. Thirdly, is helping them get through this problem and building them up our primary focus and our primary objective? Why would we even consider going to this person? What do we intend to do? What do we want the outcome to be? Realizing that we too have come short and had moments like this where we're the ones sinning. And somebody's come to us maybe and brought it to our attention. We want to be treated with tenderness, don't we? We wanted gentle assistance. We want loving encouragement. That's what we want when we're the one committing the sin. Let's continue, verse 2. He said, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know, in fact, we are flying solo in our spiritual walk. But we also have the responsibility to be there for each other, as Paul is pointing out here. We can help with the burden however possible. But the responsibility of the individual never goes away. The Bible, as we've seen many times in many messages that we've heard over the years, talks again and again and again about being full of loving and caring for each other. Jesus Christ said, that's how people are going to know you're my disciple, the way you treat each other. As Paul puts it, when we do this, we are then fulfilling the very law of Jesus Christ. We just read it in verse 2. He goes on here. Christ started with his sacrifice, and he expects us to continue it with our lives toward each other. He said, if anyone thinks of himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Again, this is a major theme of Christ's message to all of mankind. Consider others over ourselves. Remember what Jesus Christ told us back when he was alive on this earth? He said, love your neighbor as yourself. Really put them on some kind of a pedestal. Care for them. In other words, be willing to help anyone, anytime, anywhere, with any kind of a need. Then an admonition by Paul to pay attention to and examine and judge ourselves and not other people. Verse 4, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. What is he saying there? He's saying, look at yourself. If you see a flaw, fix it. If you need help, get help. If you need guidance, get guidance. If you need strength, ask God for the strength. But he said, deal with it. When you deal with it, how do you feel when you're done? You've made improvement. You feel good about yourself. You feel whole again spiritually. He said, and that's a good thing to do. Rejoice in that and not in somebody else. For each one shall bear his own load. Again, ultimately, we are responsible for our own lives to God and to Jesus Christ. One last scripture, John chapter 10. John chapter 10, where we were earlier. I used this scripture in the last of one, at least in a couple of my last couple of sermons that I've given. I used it in the I Am sermon of the Bible that I gave about Jesus Christ. Christ did come to this earth with a purpose. Actually, many purposes wrapped up into the overall purpose of paying for your and my death penalty. That's the primary thing he did. Stop and think about it. If Jesus Christ didn't pay that penalty, we'd be lost. There'd be no hope for mankind. There'd be no hope for any of us, because we're under the death penalty. He did that for us. A point that I hope we are all getting now by seeing what Jesus Christ is to each and every one of us. Let's begin in John 10 and verse 7. John 10 and verse 7. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and then that they may have it more abundantly." That's the bottom line, brethren, about preparing for the Passover this season. Jesus Christ came for us. Jesus Christ died for us. And Jesus Christ said he will provide for us if we're just willing to follow his lead. Have a great Sabbath.